Friends, sisters, beloved in Christ Jesus, our studies yesterday brought us to the last verse of chapter 6, where we made reference to the dance of Mahanaim and how that this is the setting and the background to the ninth song, which commences in chapter 7, verse 1. It is coincidence, of course, that we have just been listening to the words of Brother John concerning an entirely different form of dance, the dance of the daughter of Herodias, which culminated in the beheading of John the Baptist. No greater contrast could we have, brothers and sisters, between these two dances. No greater contrast. Now, in the Middle East, it is quite usual, we understand, for marriages to be accompanied by dances, because a dance is an expression of joy and happiness. It was with joy in his heart that David danced before Yahweh when the ark was returned to Zion, 2 Samuel 6, verse 14. Miriam and the women of Israel danced with joy and rejoiced when Israel were delivered from Pharaoh's armies after the crossing of the Red Sea, Exodus 15, verse 20. Now here in the Song of Solomon, it is the bride who dances, and the description is given in the first five verses of this chapter by the attendant virgins. We read chapter 7, verse 1, "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter." And the feet are mentioned first, because when we watch a person dance, it is the feet that take our attention. The whole synchronized movement of the body, in accordance with the music, is dependent upon the balance and the agility and the movement of the feet. We read in Romans 10, verse 15, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." Notice that the bride's feet are described here as being with shoes, because to be barefooted was a mark of shame, it was a mark of mourning, and it was also a mark of unreadiness. We remember how Israel had to take of the Passover with their loins girded and with their shoes upon their feet. And we too, brothers and sisters, have to be in that same state of readiness for our Lord's return and for our deliverance when he returns. And we need to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, as the apostle reminds us in Ephesians 6, verse 15. Now, the bride is referred to here in verse 1 as, "O prince's daughter," indicating that she is of royal birth. And this is an honour which is bestowed upon the saints, because we are born again into Christ, are we not, brothers and sisters? And we have become sons and daughters of the Most High God. And then verse 1 continues, "The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning or expert workman." And so the virgins continue to praise the graceful movement of the bride as she dances. And what a contrast again we have here, brothers and sisters, with the description that we read of Israel of old, who halted upon her thigh because she was spiritually out of joint, out of step with God. And when we read of cunning or expert workmen, our minds automatically go to men like Bezalel and Aholiab, who were in charge of the construction of the tabernacle and its contents. But the building up of the saints in Christ, brothers and sisters, is the work of God, as the apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2 verse 10, "For we are his workmanship." Then moving on to verse 2, we read, "Thy navel is like a round goblet which wanteth not liquor." We understand that the Hebrew word rendered navel here can also be used as a figure of speech to indicate the whole of the waist. And this would perhaps be more in keeping with the rest of the verse, which likens the bride's waist to a rounded goblet, like a glass or a vase with a slender stem. And then we think of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 8, concerning the keeping of God's commandments And we read, it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. And then the second part of this verse reads, thy belly is like an heap of wheat set about with lilies. An alternative rendering is, thy body is like a sheaf of wheat set about with lilies. And that's confirmed by strong concordance. Because a heap of wheat makes us think of something haphazard, an untidy pile of wheat, whereas the word sheaf indicates wheat that has been carefully gathered and carefully placed and positioned and arranged. And so the bride then is shown here to be closely associated with the bread of life, the stuff of life. She has fed richly upon this herself. She has fed others also. And likewise, that same spiritual bread will be fed by the bride to the nations of the earth in the age to come. Then the next verse, verse 3, also speaks of spiritual food, because the breasts are symbolic of maturity and nourishment. And so the ecclesial bride must be capable of providing sustenance with which to feed her offspring upon the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby. And so it's an exhortation to us all, brothers and sisters, that we must strive to develop and mature in these things. Verse 4, thy neck is as a tower of ivory, thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bathribim. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh towards Damascus. Now, when we considered chapter 4, verse 4, we remember there that the neck of the bride was likened to the Tower of David, which, as we said in our remarks then, was probably a tower made of white stone. And here, in this verse, her neck is described as being like a tower of ivory, which, of course, is also white. And ivory is a very strong material. And then the eyes of the bride are likened to the fish pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bathribim. Heshbon means eager to understand. Exhortation there, brothers and sisters, it's packed full of it, isn't it? Eager to understand. And Bathribim means daughter of a multitude. A fitting symbol, therefore, of the multitudinous bride taken out of every kindred, tongue, people and nation. Fish pools normally consist of deep, clear water, a place where one can go and quietly meditate upon the wonders of God's creative work. And so with the eyes of the bride, they are deep, they are calm, they are thoughtful, they are full of meditation. And still in verse 4, her nose is described as the Tower of Lebanon looking towards Damascus. Now, under the law of Moses, a flat nose was an abomination. But the nose that is described here is one of elegant proportions. Looking towards Damascus, well, it shows that the bride has ever been watchful of Israel's enemies. Lebanon means white, but Damascus means a suck of blood, because the city has long been associated with the hatred and the bloodshed of the people of Israel. Verse 5, thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. Well, the word Carmel means fruitful place, and it's a range of hills which indeed lives up to its name, in that it is a fertile area and quite heavily wooded. The Carmel range ends in a headland which juts out into the sea, into the Mediterranean Sea, and therefore it is a very fitting symbol of the head of the bride, elevated and bringing forth fruit. In Isaiah 35, verse 2, we read of the glory of Lebanon and the excellency of Carmel. The hair like purple. As a puzzling expression, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Particularly as we've already been told in chapter 4, verse 1, that the bride's hair is black, because it's likened there to the long, black, glossy hair of the eastern goat. But of course it doesn't say that the hair is purple. It says that the hair is like purple. And purple is symbolic of royalty. And so the verse is probably likening the bride's hair to the purple curtains or the canopy which it is thought would hang down either side of Solomon's throne. Indeed, there's a hint of that in the covering of purple referred to in chapter 3, verse 10 of the Song of Solomon. The king held in the galleries. Now, there's another puzzling expression. But Rotherham renders it as the king held captive by the ringlets. And so we have the idea of the groom being held spellbound, as it were, or captivated by the appearance of the bride's hair. And the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And so then, this description of the bride, which is given by the virgins, which began with the feet, has now ended with the head. And then the remainder of this song, from verse 6 through to verse 9, is spoken by the groom. Verse 6, how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights. And so here then the bridegroom expresses his pleasure with the delightful appearance and the character of the bride. Of Jesus we read in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Verse 7, this thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breasts to clusters of grapes. Those last two words are in italics, meaning that they're absent from the original text. And so the clusters referred to are probably clusters of dates, which are the fruit of the palm tree. And we understand that dates are so nutritious that if one had to, one could exist on a diet of dates alone. And so the stature of the bride then is likened to a palm tree. And we think of Psalm 92, verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree and grow like the cedars of Lebanon. The palm is a tall and an upright tree. It bears fruit, we understand, for up to 200 years. And to counteract the arid conditions in which it grows, it throws down, sends down a long taproot to provide it with sustenance. It seeks out that sustenance which is way down there in the soil. And also, of course, to provide it with stability. And brothers and sisters, we live in an arid situation. No greater, probably, than has ever gone before. A famine of hearing the word of Yahweh, such as we read of in Amos 8, verse 11. And therefore we need to obtain that spiritual nourishment. And we need to obtain for ourselves stability, that we are not blown about by every wind of false doctrine. And there's such a lot of that now. And there's only one way in which we can find nourishment, and there's only one means whereby we can obtain stability in the truth, brothers and sisters, and that's by the word of truth itself. And so let us send our roots down deep into God's word. We understand that every aspect of the palm tree has its use, and therefore it is a tree which speaks to us of total self-sacrifice. The fruit of the palm tree, the dates, provide food for man. The date stones are then crushed and provide food for animals. The trunk of the palm tree is used for building and architecture. The branches are used for fuel. The fiber is used for ropes and for matting. And the leaves are used for thatching. And the juice is used for making sugar. Would that our lives, brothers and sisters, were as useful as that? A life of total self-sacrifice. These are the qualities that Christ desires to see in his bride. And so let us strive to make ourselves upright, graceful like the palm tree, and useful in every aspect of our lives in the service of our God. Indeed, in the next verse, verse 8, the bridegroom is depicted as going up to the palm tree and taking hold of the boughs thereof, we read. And he does this for the purpose of pruning and for inspecting the fruit, because we read in John 15, verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And that was said in relation to Jesus being the true vine, and we being the branches thereof. Now, in this verse in Song of Solomon, the analogy is now changed to the vine, because we read, now thy breasts shall be as clusters of the vine. And so as a result, then, of this pruning, the ecclesial bride is to bring forth fruit even more abundantly. And then at the end of verse 8 we read, the smell of thy nose like apples. The smell of thy breath, says the revised version. And so again we have the symbol of fruitfulness. Verse 9, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. The roof of the mouth is the palate. And the bride is described here as having tasted the best wine, figurative of the good things of God's truth. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And here again we have a contrast, because here we find that there is another type of wine spoken of, which many prefer, despite its poisonous effect. And Moses warned Israel that there would be many amongst them ultimately that would have a taste for this wine. Deuteronomy 32, verse 32. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. And that same poisonous wine of false doctrine is shown for us in Revelation chapter 17, verse 2, as the wine which the Church of Rome has dispensed and made the nations of the world mad with it. But we read that the bride has a taste for the best wine. It goes down sweetly, we've read. In other words, it is well received. And as the verse tells us, it causes the lips of those that are asleep to speak. Now, in every ecclesia, brothers and sisters, there are those that slumber and are those that sleep spiritually. And yet this wine, if taken, if imbibed, will cause them to be woken out of that drowsy attitude and to speak forth once again the glorious things of God's truth. And that brings us then to the end of the ninth song. The next song starts in verse 10 and it goes through to chapter 8 verse 4, and we have the bride speaking throughout. Verse 10, I am my beloved's and my desire, his desire is toward me. And here we have the bride's confidence in the love that is shown to her by the bridegroom. His desire is toward me. And we know that this is the case, do we not, brothers and sisters? Greater love hath no man than a man lay down his life for his bride. In Luke 22, verse 15, Jesus said to his disciples, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I'll eat no more of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so there can be no doubt, brothers and sisters, as to the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ towards us. But what about our desire towards the Lord Jesus Christ? How great is our desire for his second coming, brothers and sisters? How great? Or is it going to seriously intervene in our plans that we have for the future? Our aspirations for our job and our ambitions. How great is our desire for him? We know his desire for us. Where's the desire that we show for him? Set your affection on things which are above, we read, not on things on the earth, says the apostle. Verse 11, come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field, let us lodge in the villages, let us get up early to the vineyards, let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. This plea by the bride in the opening phrase of verse 11 there, come, my beloved, is indeed a prayer for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the work that he will accomplish amongst the nations, and amongst Israel in particular at his return, will soon be accomplished. The bride looks forward to sharing in that work. And the verse tells us that this activity will take place in the field, we read. And as Jesus explained in one of his parables, the field represents the world. Matthew 13, verse 38. In verse 12, we read of the bride saying, let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us get up early. And so she shows her desire for the urgency that this work should be done as soon as practicable. And the mention of the vine and the tender grape obviously indicates Israel, whose spiritual development will need to be nurtured and supervised by Christ and the saints in the age to come. And so first and foremost then, it is Israel which will be caused to blossom and bring forth fruit. But ultimately, all nations of the earth will be urged to that end, that they too may bring forth fruit to the honour and to the glory of God's great name. Verse 13, the mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. The Hebrew word for mandrakes comes from a root word meaning beloved. We understand that it's the fruit of the mandragora plant, and these were known as love apples because they were reputed to act as a stimulant to that end. We remember the incident of Genesis chapter 30, where Leah and Rachel vied for the affection of Jacob, and they used mandrakes to that end. Now this phrase halfway through verse 13, all manner of fruits, pleasant fruits, new and old, is a little misleading, of course, in the Authorized Version, because you can't have old fruits, naturally speaking, that are pleasant, because they would not then be fresh. And in the original, the word fruits is not there. Rotherham renders it as things new and old. And these things consist of that which the bride has accomplished in her work of making herself ready for the bridegroom. She has stored them up, and she is anxious to show them to the groom at his return. And we notice that the bride uses this expression, our gates, when she addresses the bridegroom in verse 13. And so again, she wants to closely identify herself with the Lord Jesus Christ. We get a similar idea in the verses that we've just considered, in verses 11 and 12, where we read, come, my beloved, let us go forth. Let us lodge. Let us rise early. Let us see. And so we move now into chapter 8, verse 1, which is a continuation of the same song, and the bride is still speaking right through to the end of verse 4. Verse 1, oh, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. Now, with most of us, brothers and sisters, there is always a certain amount of reticence towards showing too much affection to our loved ones in public. And quite rightly so, I feel. And here the bride then is expressing a thought that if the bridegroom were her brother, if she was related to him, then she would have more freedom to show affection. And when they met in public, then she could kiss him and she could greet him without having the criticism that might be levelled against her by those around who observed her. And similarly in verse 2, she would be able quite openly to take him into her mother's house if he were her brother. And so it seems that now that the marriage is so close, the bride is, as it were, becoming a little overawed by the prospect that is ahead of her. Marriage to the Son of God himself. What an honour! And so she is becoming a little anxious, a little overawed by it all. She compares herself to the greatness of the bridegroom and how inadequate she feels in every respect. Which is as it should be, of course. And yet, despite all this, brethren and sisters, we read in Hebrews 2, verse 11, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. The spiced wine here in chapter 8, verse 2, is symbolic of wisdom. There's a reference in the margin to Proverbs 9, verses 1 and 2, which confirms that. Now, we've already considered the significance of spices and wine and also the pomegranate. And so in causing the groom to drink of her spiced wine, the ecclesial bride is demonstrating that she has brought forth the fruits of wisdom in her character. And wisdom, of course, is knowledge correctly understood and correctly applied. It isn't knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's wisdom. Knowledge correctly applied. Verse 3. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. Well, here we have an exact repetition of the words of chapter 2, verse 6, and so we won't go through it again, other than to remark, of course, that that's the meaning of the word, or rather of the name Habakkuk, embracer. And we have embraced the truth, have we not, brothers and sisters? We have embraced the things of the covenant of Israel. And if we are found worthy, Christ will embrace us into his kingdom at his return, which of course is what the bride is pleading for here in this verse. And then we have further repetition in verse 4, which concludes the 10th song. And this is the third time we've come across these verses. We came across them in chapter 2, verse 7, and again in chapter 3, verse 5. And they always appear at the end of a particular song. And here in chapter 8, verse 4, the meaning is the same, that the bride does not want her concentration disturbed as she meditates upon the wondrous aspects of the Lord's return. And so we come to the penultimate song, the 11th, which is very short. It just consists of verses 5, 6, and 7. And verse 5 begins with a question that we've already come across before. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And we saw that question in the 5th song, in chapter 3, verse 6, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? And we saw there how that it's spoken by the mortal onlookers as they witnessed the march of Christ and the saints out of the wilderness of Sinai after the judgment prayer seat has taken place. And here in song number 11, it's exactly the same. It speaks of the time of when Christ and his bride are united as one. And hence the bride is described here as leaning upon her beloved. In the Hebrew, it's the word raphak. And Young's Concordance tells it that it means to be strengthened by rest. Now the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 4 verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that he was speaking there of this present mortal age. But how much more so, infinitely more so, of the age to come, when the saints enter into that rest which remaineth for the people of the Lord. And in his mercy we shall be strengthened indeed. Strengthened from mortality to immortality. when Christ shall change our vile body and fashion them like unto his own glorious body. And then in the remainder of verse 5 of Song of Solomon chapter 8, we have the bridegroom speaking to the bride. Verse 5, halfway through, I raised thee up under the apple tree, there thy mother brought thee forth, there she brought thee forth that bare thee. We've already seen from chapter 2, verse 3, that the apple, or the orange, as we feel it must be, is symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, under whose protection and by whose nourishment the bride has been raised. And the word raised here means awakened. And so the verse is speaking of the awakening of love in the ecclesial bride, and how that is in response to the love that has first been shown to the bride by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We love him because he first loved us, we read in 1 John 4 verse 19. And again in Romans 4 verse 8, God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so Christ's death then was the travail that he underwent, that we might be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And so we read in Isaiah 53 verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. We move on to the next verse in Song of Solomon, where the bride replies to the bridegroom. Verse 6, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave, the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Now apparently it was the custom of some in Israel to wear a jewel over the heart, which was suspended round the neck by means of a chain. And others wore a jewel or a ring upon their hand, and upon that was inscribed the name of their loved one. The names, of course, of the 12 tribes were engraved upon the breastplate of the high priest, so that when he stood before Yahweh, he bore the names of Israel before God. And so in a similar way, brothers and sisters, the names of the saints are engraved upon the heart of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is strong as death, we read here. What does that mean? Well, to those that die without Christ, death is omnipotent. There is no escape from the grave if we have not Christ. Death is omnipotent. They perish, and that is that. In Christ, however, we are able to conquer death, because we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Turn to Romans chapter 8, where we read that the love of Christ is able to conquer all things, including death. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so coming back to Song of Solomon, still in verse 6 of chapter 8, we have the phrase, jealousy is cruel as the grave. The word cruel is rendered in the margin as hard, and it has the meaning of being unyielding. The word for grave, Sheol, comes from a root meaning demanding, which is what the grave is. It demands us all. For dust we are, and unto dust shall we return. And we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore the grave demands us all. And only the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ can save us from the grave. And yet his love is equally demanding, brothers and sisters. Equally demanding. Because it requires our total allegiance in a way that will not allow interference from external sources. And thus we have the Apostle Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you unto one husband. And as we know, brothers and sisters, there are many references in the Old Testament scriptures to God being a jealous God. And he will not tolerate divided loyalties. We cannot serve God and mammon. In Exodus 34 verse 14 we read, Thou shalt worship no other God, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now here in the 6th verse of Song of Solomon we read in connection with jealousy that the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. The Revised Version and Rotherham's render that last phrase as the flame of Yahweh. In which case, brothers and sisters, this is the only occasion in the whole of the Song of Solomon where we have mention of the divine name. But the reference to fire reminds us of Deuteronomy 4 verse 24, where we read, For Yahweh thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And so there we have those two expressions in the same verse, fire and jealousy together. Verse 7, Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. And so love is also spoken of as a fire which cannot be quenched by water or by flood. And thus it is then that our love for God, our love for Christ, our love for the things of the truth, if it is a strong and a sincere love, it cannot be extinguished, it cannot be quenched by the problems and the opposition of the flesh that at times seems to want to sweep us away like a flood. And although at times, brothers and sisters, it may lay us low for a while, and yet if our love for the truth is strong, if the fire of the truth burns strongly within us, it can never be extinguished, brothers and sisters. And neither can such a love be purchased. We cannot buy it by earthly means. It is impossible. If we would give all the substance that we have, it is not to be purchased by that means. It is available without money and without price, as we read in Isaiah chapter 55 verse 1. Come by without money and without price, the money, the honey and the milk of the word of God, brothers and sisters. So we come now to the final song, Song number 12, which takes us from chapter 8, verse 8, through to the end of the book. Verse 8, the bride speaking, We have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? We're now looking beyond the marriage, on into the time of the millennium, when, just as with a literal marriage, fruit is brought forth. And the fruit, in this case, of course, brothers and sisters, is those men and women who are growing in spiritual things and being nurtured by the bride in the age to come. And as yet they are spiritually immature. A little sister, having no breasts. And so the bride asks what is to become of them at the end of the millennium when they are called for marriage. And the bridegroom replies in verse 9, if she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. If she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. If she be a wall. Remember how the bride was described in chapter 4, verse 2, as a garden enclosed, speaking of how she had kept herself separate from the influence of the world. A garden enclosed would be an enclosed by a wall, a walled garden. And so the little sister then has to emulate the bride in that respect and in every other respect. And if she does, we will build upon her a palace of silver, says the groom. And the word rendered palace actually means habitation. Literally, the word means a row of houses built on a wall. Look it up in the concordance. And silver, of course, stands for redemption. And so the little sister, if found faithful, will receive redemption, and she will become an habitation of God through the Spirit, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2. And if she be a door, we read, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Well, cedar speaks of incorruptibility, and a door is a means of entrance. And so this little sister, then, is encouraged to keep open the door of our heart to the things of the truth, and whilst at the same time maintaining that wall of separation to exclude those influences that would hinder her spiritual development. Now in the next verse we have the bride confirming that that was her experience also, and the means whereby she reached maturity. Verse 10, I am a wall, and my breasts like towers, then was I in his eyes as one that found favour. And the word translated favour here is the Hebrew word shalom, meaning peace. And that's our constant prayer, is it not, brothers and sisters, that in God's mercy we may find grace and favour in the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ when he returned, and that we might be granted peace from the hand of the Prince of Peace. And then the bride continues, verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. Now we won't turn to it because there isn't time, but in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 23, we read there of 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings, and from which we take it that that was the normal charge for hiring out a vineyard. One vine cost one piece of silver. 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings. Baal Haman means master or owner of a multitude. Now in Christ's parable of the vineyard in Matthew chapter 21, we read that initially, when it was let out to husbandmen who refused to render the fruits thereof, and they were punished accordingly. And the vineyard was then let out to others, of whom we as the Gentiles are part, brothers and sisters, with the clear instruction that they were to render the fruits thereof in their seasons. And so the vineyard then represents the ecclesia. And the keepers of the vineyard, well, it's a phrase that applies to us all, but particularly so, the elders of the ecclesia, whose duty it is to ensure that the ecclesia brings forth fruit to the honour and to the glory of God's name, and that we render unto Christ that which is his due. And so, figuratively speaking, then, he is to be rendered 1,000 pieces of silver, we read, and all who labour in the vineyard, 200 pieces of, a fifth. Speaking of that portion of grace which has been extended to us all. But just changing the analogy slightly, brothers and sisters, we see that from just one vine, the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come forth not just 1,000, but 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, as we read in Revelation 5 verse 11, when all those redeemed unto Christ by the shed blood of the Lamb are taken out of every kindred, tongue, people and nation. And so in effect then, that has now brought us to the end of the prophetic drama of the Song of Solomon. The final two verses of the song are really just a concluding comment and an exhortation on the whole book. And so in verse 13 we have the bridegroom saying and giving a final exhortation to the bride. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions, hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. We've already seen how the bride's companions symbolise the individual members of the ecclesia, and so here it is acknowledged how that they diligently hearken to the words of the bride and have followed her advice. Because the phrase to hearken to means just far more than just to listen. It means to listen and to act upon that which we hear. And then the bridegroom exhorts the bride, cause me to hear thy voice. And the same request, of course, was made in chapter 2, verse 14. Let me hear thy voice. And as we said in our remarks then, this is a recurring exhortation throughout Scripture, that we keep not silence, giving God no rest, until he make and establish Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. And so let us truly make our voices heard in prayer, in praise and in thanksgiving, and in our continual plea for the groom's speedy return. And then the final verse of this song, the bride responds saying, verse 14, make haste, my beloved, be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. As we've already seen, the roe and the young hart are renowned for their speed and their sure-footedness. And Rotherham renders the opening part of this verse as, come quickly, my beloved. A plea which in effect is answered by the Lord Jesus Christ in the closing chapter of the Apocalypse, Revelation 22, verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. To which, with the Apostle John, we give our heartfelt response, even so come, Lord Jesus. Our time is up, brothers and sisters. We must draw our remarks to a conclusion now, as we now reach the end of this remarkable little book. I have 4 minutes in credit from yesterday. Just suffice it to say, brothers and sisters, what a joy it has been to learn and to study and to be with you all this week. We have enjoyed the studies that we have given. We have enjoyed the studies that we have heard. And we pray indeed for the speedy fulfillment of that which we read in Apocalypse 19. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready.